Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church of Salem Sunday morning service. In preparation for our service this morning, let's take a few minutes to make sure we're in fellowship and right relationship with God. And so let's have a silent prayer and then I'll open up. Bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to come together in accordance with your word, to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, but to gather and to worship you in word and in song. We pray that what we do this morning will be acceptable in your sight. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And great is the Lord, greatly is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing number 10 in our hymnal, Majesty. Number 10, Majesty. Rena kind of lost her spot there when we recorded that, and she kept on going until she found her place. We have two pianists we're featuring this morning. That was Irina Goldberg, who most of you have heard and know, and then our other pianist, who will be accompanying us on our next hymn number. Well, it's your handout, A Flag to Follow. It's not in the hymn book, but this is a great hymn, and so we recorded that with Sarah Congdon, who is the pianist on our next hymn. This A Flag to Follow, written by John W. Peterson, probably the most prolific sacred musician and songwriter of the 20th century, wrote this. And John W. Peterson, like, nobody says John Peterson. Everybody says John W. Peterson. That's his, like, his middle name is W. Willard or something like that. Anyway, he... if you look at there, he was born in 1921, and he died after this hymn book was published. He died in 2006 in Scottsdale, Arizona. But he wrote over 1,000 hymns, 30-some cantatas, had his own publishing company. He was a musical savant, and we benefit from that. Certainly, he had a spiritual gift of writing music, and he had some characteristics in his music, and one of them is, I noticed, he most of his hymns only have three verses, and the choruses tend to be a little bit longer than what we used to get in hymns. So anyway, that's kind of interesting. I noticed Heaven Came Down, three verses. We're going to sing another one later, three verses. So that was his deal. So we're going to sing A Flag to Follow, and we're going to do that coda down there at the bottom. It says coda optional. That's after the third verse. Okay. I saw seated. Thank you very much. That was Gary Glennie's favorite hymn. He made sure we sang that frequently up at Portland Bible Church. I read that. I wish my parents would expose me to that hymn when I was an apathetic teenager, 17 or 18. I wouldn't have lost 3 good years. Okay, well, as most of you know, our pastor and his wife and Maggie are vacationing in a Noahic biblical flood atmosphere in Hawaii at this time. 50 inches of rain in the last 5 or 6 days. He sent a video this morning of showing some rain, but hopefully he says it should be clear up tomorrow so he can have some sunshine. But boy, picked a tough time to go. So we need to pray for their safety while there, as well as remember all those that were in Hawaii. A lot of flooding going on. I guess there was a possible dam might burst over there on Oahu. So they certainly have a disaster to deal with. We also have a number of people in our congregation, perhaps both on our extended online congregation, but right here locally, who have physical problems that we should be keep in mind in our prayers. I know Gail may have to undergo back surgery. She's going to see the doctor at the end of this month as to whether she's going to have to undergo that. And Keith has experienced a stroke recently, so we need to pray. Fortunately, he's here with us without the donuts that he typically brings. But we still are glad he's here. And, of course, Karen's recovering from her knee replacement, so we need to keep those people in our prayers. And if there's anything else that needs prayer, let me know, and we'll be sure to add that to our list. So keep that in mind. Let's see. I also wanted to mention my report last week on the Chafer conference is that I didn't mention that they have a commencement ceremony while there. These are the people who are graduating, who matriculated through the courses and graduated, and there's a number of them, about, let's see, 2, 4, 6, 8, and some of them are looking for churches where they can pastor or second or assistant pastor. And so we need to be praying that there will be a call for their gift. I think Joe told me there's a lot of small churches who are closing up because they can't be supported for whatever reason. And these are qualified candidates who can go out and take over some of these churches and hopefully build them back up. And I'm glad to see that the second or third or fourth generation of the doctrinal movement is intact, and Chafer's graduating well-prepared students. So it's encouraging when you're at this conference to see just the talent that's out there. And so we need to be praying for that. So with that in mind, let's go to prayer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and I'll pray for some of these things. Father, we are thankful that you have provided us a way through your grace, whereby we can have this relationship with you, a personal relationship that's unique, and no other religion, no other religion has that. You are the way, the truth, and the life through Jesus Christ, and we're thankful that you cared enough for us to provide that. And we're thankful, too, that we can approach the throne of grace, obtain mercy, and find grace to help in our time of need. And we know there's a lot of need out there, Father. We think of our local congregation here. We think, pray for Gail. Pray that she will get the right diagnosis for her back problem. If it's possible that she could avoid undergoing surgery, we pray that there would be a treatment for that without having to have surgery. But if not, Father, we pray that your grace will abound, that it will be effective for to really relieve her pain and suffering, that she would have recovery. Now, we're glad that Keith is with us, Father. We pray for that you will give him strength to recover from his stroke, and that he will be able to regain the use of his faculties and his physical abilities, and that he'll be able to recover fully from that without any side effects. And give him strength for that, Father, and comfort, knowing that you're the great physician. And also we are thankful that Karen Fox is continuing to heal. Glad that she's with us, and pray for full recovery for her situation, and that she will be able to have full use of that normal use of her leg. Also, Father, as we think about what our country, we pray for our president. Pray that you'll give him wisdom and discernment, along with our military leaders as they pursue the war against Iran and its proxies. We pray for full effective use of our weapons and personnel toward a successful conclusion, which eliminates the threat from that country and Hezbollah and Hamas and whoever else they're funding. And we pray that you will bring a positive outcome that's in the best interest of our country and of continue to protect Israel, and pray that they'll have the courage to stay the course until the job is done. And pray that they'll enjoy the support of our citizenry in that endeavor. We pray that there will be enough right-thinking people in our country to support what we have to do when the time comes, and be willing to make some sacrifice, small sacrifices, for an outcome that is in our best interest. Pray that you'll give our law enforcement officers and policemen and other officials protection as they carry out their duties. And we pray that you'll protect us internally and within our country from any terrorist activities or attempts to bring suffering and harm to the population. And we pray that you would prevent that from happening. And we also, Father, want to pray that the anti-Semitism that seems to be on the rise in our country would be marginalized and its influence minimized as we go, as we continue on in this endeavor against our Islam enemies, and pray that your word and your strength and your power would bring about an ending that would be, that would demonstrate your power. And you can turn their folly into something that is good for our country. Only you can do that, and we pray that you would. Now, Father, as we continue our service, we pray that we would be open to what you have to say. We pray that we would be have good concentration, that you will guide our speaker, John, as he teaches us and what you would have us learn. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our next hymn is number 391 in your hymnal. If you want to choose the hymnal, I like the hymnal because it's kind of like the Bible. You know, you look at it, you get information rather than just looking on the screen that doesn't translate on the screen. Another hymn by John W. Peterson, but also Alfred Smith wrote, he and Alfred Smith wrote the words based on 23rd Psalm. And, you know, there are three types of hymns. I think I've mentioned this before. There's hymns that are testimonials, kind of like the Flag to Follow. That's sort of a testimonial. We just sang. Majesty is more of a doctrinal hymn, although I got a question about the king thing. That's not coming to the millennium, but I'll let that slide for the moment. A church is one foundation, a mighty fortress is our God. That's more of a doctrinal hymn incorporating various biblical principles into the hymn. But then there's a third kind, which is taken right out of Scripture, as the deer, and this one, 23rd Psalm. He kind of combines the testimonial with the one that's taken right out of a psalm or other verses of the Bible. So we're going to sing this one, 691, Surely Goodness and Mercy. And there's a, over there on the second page, we're not going to do that till after the third verse. Says over there, may be omitted until final refrain. I hope the gal put the slide up there that way. But so make sure we go on to the next page after the third verse. Please stand. Okay. At this time, we'll take our offering, and I'll have Grant come and present that. So, and then after that, the offertory will have some special music, The Solid Rock by Natalie Raines. Nice piano solo. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are thankful that we can have this facility, have this location whereby we can gather and take in your word and have a church assembly. We thank you for blessing us in time, and we know that we have blessings stored up for us in eternity. And because we have these blessings, we joyfully give to you of our substance, commemorating that grace. We pray so in Christ's name. Amen.
Beautiful. That's a wonderful song. And this is, that's a good follow too. You know, you think about our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's that rock that Jesus was talking about when he was on Caesarea Philippi. And he was there with Peter, and Peter said, upon this rock, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And when he spoke of that rock, he was speaking of himself. Paul tells us that that rock that followed them in the Old Testament through the wilderness was Jesus. And that's something that we can just have total confidence in. Well, thank you for having me. I'm John Fox. I'm not distinguished by a middle initial. formally. If you wanted to know, it's an N, but I'm not a John W. So thanks for having me. It's just a great opportunity to be here. It's really a joy when I see all these faces. I think of relationships that we've had for 50 years. And if you would have told us 50 years ago that you're going to be speaking in front of people you've known for 50 years, I would have thought, I'll be dead by then. But here we are. But what a testimony to God's faithfulness to see all of you. So it's a blessing for me to be here. And so speaking, you know, sometimes when you're the guest speaker, you're having to pick something that doesn't, you know, you're not going to do a book of the Bible. So I'm a firm believer, like you all are, in verse by verse. But sometimes when you're speaking, you have an opportunity to just say, let's cover some subject that we can draw from, that we can draw from Scripture, that can give us a broader understanding of God's Word. And so I've been studying, and I teach a Bible study on Friday mornings, and so we've been studying through Colossians. And we were studying in Colossians 3 and starting 12. If you want to turn there, I want to draw what I want to talk about today from that passage. And Colossians 3 is a wonderful passage. And before we go through it, what I want to tell you here is it really opened my understanding of what walking in the Spirit is, what being filled with the Spirit is. You know, so often we've been told that for 50 years, you know, be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. But how many people can just articulate, well, exactly define that perfectly, step by step? What does that mean? And so as we were studying, you look for comparing Scripture with Scripture, and you want to find something that describes a certain subject, and it has a different descriptor. So as we read this, let me read through it. And in verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And the previous verse that talked about what to take off, you know, different sin patterns. But these putting on, if you might look at that and you say, oh, those look pretty familiar. Yeah, they are. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. Those are a abbreviated group of the fruits of the Spirit. Things that we can't produce on our own, that we have to be filled and walking with the Spirit in order to produce. So verse 13, it says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And then, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do the same. And then verse 14, above all these things, put on love. It's interesting, when you go to the Corinthians in the fruit of the Spirit, he talks about love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. As you study that very closely, you'll understand that love is the superintending aspect, quality, that is each one of those others is a subset of. And that love, when we try to understand from a human aspect how love is, so we just have to go, okay, Lord, Scripture, tell us what love is. And Jesus tells us, he says, I want you to love one another the way I love you. And, of course, we recognize that. We can't produce that. That's a filled with the Spirit fruit, being able to love one another. And we can love people like we love ourselves, but to love a believer like Christ loved the disciples has to have the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we understand that, we go to Jesus describes what love is, and he says, this is the way I want you to love. He says, okay, got that. Okay, so what does he tell Peter after the resurrection? He says, do you love me? You know, we know the story three times. And he says, okay, if you do, you're going to do what I tell you. You're going to be obedient to me. And for Peter, that was feeding the sheep, because he was going to be one of the primary people that were going to take Jesus' revelation and give it to the world. So he said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And when we go to 1 John, we recognize that John says, if you don't love one another, then you don't love me. So that is that quality of walking in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. So we still haven't answered the question, though, but we will. So he says, let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then it says, let the word of God dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So I want you to take and go to Ephesians 5, and we're going to look at a parallel passage, Ephesians 5, 18. And it says, you knew we were going to get to this. I'm going to do a message on drinking. Not really. It says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So what does it tell us next? He's speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So we can take from that, if A and B are equal, then we have that mechanism of being filled with the Spirit is allowing the Word of God to live in our hearts richly. That's what it is, and it becomes, when the Word of God becomes the platform that we extend our person, our soul from, that's when we're walking in the Spirit. That's what I wanted to show you, but not what we're going to talk about today, because I want to get to another subject in that passage. And when we got to verse 14 in Colossians 3, it said, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And it says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in the body, and be thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. As I studied this, you look through different commentaries, you look through what people have said about this, and I find that there is a lot of a lot of theologians that wanted to try to say, and there's a lot of knowledge, or so-called, where they say, well, the peace is determining God's will, and when you know God's will, you'll have a peace about it. And as you study this, you realize, you know, people don't really know or even have any mechanism to understand how to understand God's will. And so I thought, well, it's worthwhile probably to just go through, and let's go through experiences in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, of those who correctly followed God's will. And let's try to understand this and have a process by which we can say, this is how I determine God's will. Because it's not something, you know, the problems we see throughout Christendom now is that some people say, well, if you have a good feeling about it, if I do this, or I have a lot of advice from my friends, that must be God's will. Or if it makes sense, that must be God's will. And none of those things are correct. What we need to do is to go into the Word and see what does the Bible say about determining God's will. So the first thing I wanted to talk about is before we approach it from how do I discover God's will, I want to look at it from God's perspective. How does He view our relationship with Him? And what is His purpose? You know, what is His purpose in creation, really? And what is everything He's trying to do? So we look at it and we see that in His interaction with man, we see He has a sovereign will, and that's really an overarching understanding. He's sovereign, and He has a sovereign will. He has an overruling will, where certain things, when His sovereignty is going to not end up in his purpose being accomplished, he's going to overrule. And so you see this with Jonah, for example. He says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Nineveh, you know, it says, Jonah said no. God said go. Jonah said no. And the whole story goes from there. So God says, you know what? Whether you like it or not, you're going to Nineveh. He overrules. And you see it with, you know, Balaam and his donkey. And I didn't call him what the Bible calls him, but let's call him the donkey. His talking donkey. Where God says, no, you're not cursing my people because they're my people. You can do what you want, but I'm overruling what you're trying to do. That would be examples of him overruling. And the examples, and when we see it different from believers and unbelievers, we see with believers, you see how God redirects and he closes doors and he opens doors. For unbelievers, God sometimes just makes it happen. You see that with Pharaoh. And some people say, well, okay, then Pharaoh didn't have a chance. No, 10 plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart the first five. And God said, okay, I've got an outcome I want, and now I'm going to harden your heart because we're going to get this done. You had plenty of opportunity to believe, you failed. And so that was the message to Pharaoh. We'll see that in the Gog-Magog in eschatology in the future. When the armies come up against Israel, and Ezekiel 37:38 tells us about the Gog-Magog war. And part of that explanation in Ezekiel 37 is Ezekiel says that God puts a hook in the nose of the king of Russia, essentially, and drags them into a fight with Israel. So those are examples with unbelievers where they're actually forced. But for believers, he redirects and he does things in order to get us on the right track because we're children of God. But the overriding purpose in God's will is God's will is sovereign. And he has a purpose in history, and it will be accomplished because he's Almighty God. And that is always a sticking point when we talk to Calvinists and Arminian thinking people. And we are actually, I loved what Dr. Ryrie said at a pre-trib conference. He says, we're not Calvinists, we're not Arminian, we're not dispensationalists, we are biblicists. And we believe in literalists. And so we take the Bible and we interpret it literally and we use it. That's our only source. We don't use any philosophy, Greek Stoicism, anything like that. We don't allegorize anything unless it has in its text a reason to say this is allegory. So that viewpoint, we understand that God, with man's full free will, is able to accomplish everything exactly the way he wants to accomplish it without compromising his purpose, yet not infringing on man's free will. And sometimes he redirects man's free will, but generally he knows the end from the beginning. Just a couple verses, because I don't want to get into we could spend 4 hours on that subject, and we don't want to. We want to kind of step past that. But Ephesians 1:11 says, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined." Predestined being our future has been tracked beforehand. How God's purpose is for us, according to His purpose, not ours, and who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So we see from there is that God has a purpose and he's going to work through us to accomplish that purpose. Another example is, it kind of fills this up, we are elect in 1 Peter 1:2 according to the foreknowledge of God. And so God knew us beforehand, he knew what we were going to do, and we were chosen and we're predestined to accomplish what he purposes. And that's considering, you know, our free will. And, you know, that seems to be a difficult concept for people. You know, I guess as a with a finite mind, we're always trying to think about it in finite ways. I have an illustration from my flying days that I think kind of helps. So I'll give that to you. I've out of counsel, I was told not to give so many aviation illustrations, but it seems to be the thing that I'm familiar with. So when I was flying with the Marine Corps, we had this special range in Fallon, Nevada, and this range had all of the Russian weapons on it with radars. And what the Americans had done is they had gotten these weapons, these surface-to-air weapons with their radars, and then they had kind of reverse-engineered them and figured out, okay, let's make a range where guys can go out and go up against Russian radars, Russian weapons, surface-to-air weapons, and see if they can get through, you know, how can we improve our tactics doing that? And so it was an expensive range, and it was a big deal when you went there. And so what we would do is actually what they're doing right now in Iran is that you have to suppress the enemy air defenses, their radars. And then you have to go in and hit the targets and then get out without having a loss. And so back then we didn't have the jammers. All we had was missiles that could, once the radars turned on, you could put missiles in their radar. And so what we would do is we would, and of course the enemy wouldn't turn on their radars until they saw you coming, and because they didn't want to highlight their position. And so we planned an attack, and it was six airplanes, and we go out there. And it was a big deal because the group was going to find out how we did. And if you did well, you know, you're a good squadron. If you did poorly, you're a bad squadron. I mean, it made a big difference on, you know, your reputation if you made it through this range without getting shot down. And so we have six airplanes, two of us, and I had the Shrikes, the anti-radiation radar missiles, and we were to wait back and then go through at the last. But we were first supposed to sniff for radar signals. And if we did, we'd fire a missile. It was tied to the airplane, but we would say, shooting a strike. And if we did that, then they would have to calculate if that was going to hit the radar or not. It was a fairly complicated system. Well, we had six airplanes. We had one of the guys, everybody's crewed together, and the way the A6 worked, you always had at least one guy that knew what he was doing in the cockpit. Well, there was one airplane. It was kind of like Dumb and Dumber. These two guys that were kind of weak, and we were kind of thinking, why did schedules put those two together? And we were all thinking, I don't know if this is going to work out or not. Well, and everybody's okay. Let's just go brief. And so we go brief, and the way it works, you fly towards the target. When you're about 15 miles away, everybody goes into a different place and tries to hit it at a different angle. And so we all separate, and Dumb and Dumber lost track of where the target was. So they thought the target was 10 miles beyond where the target was. So we all do our thing. We come off the target, and actually the radars came up, so we fired a strike at them, and we thought we probably took out the radar. That's great. We come back, and okay, where's five? Nobody there. And finally, we call them on the radio. Where are you? Said, well, we're way a long ways away. And so they eventually show up. We land, and we ask him, what happened? He says, well, we couldn't find the target, so we thought it was 10 miles beyond where the target. So we ended up going as fast as we could through the target area. And then we came back, and we attacked it. And we thought, we're done. This was just a total mess. This is just stinks. And we're going to be, like, made fun of by everybody. So we go to the debrief, and the radar guys get up there, and he says, well, the short answer is you guys all got through. You shot down all our radars, and we'd never seen anybody employ a tactic where they bustered somebody through. And he said, we tried to get a track on him, but he was going so fast. We couldn't slew over to get the radar and the guns on him. By the time it was too late, and when we turned the radars, you called us and you were shooting our radar out. So it looks like you guys, you know, hit the target, no losses. And after the brief, we're looking at them. She's like, if you say one word, we're going to kill you. And so they didn't. And we walked out of there and go, that was just a miracle that happened. Well, that's how God, in His sovereignty, works with our failures. Because somehow, through everything that we go through and do, He still works out his perfect ideal victory. And so that's my illustration. Despite our failures, He has an ideal purpose and will. And it will be accomplished. And He accomplishes it through our failures. So that's how we need to understand God's will for us and for our lives, is that His will for our life is such that you make choices, and your choices, I still work them together for good, for my eternal perfect purpose. So the next thing, understanding His will. Now, I think there's a part of this too we need to understand. What is it about God and His relationship with creation, His creation? And I think there's something we need to understand and take to heart, is that God loves His creation, and He wants His creation to reign and rule with Him. That's kind of a hard thing to understand. But you think about us as beings, Adam in the garden. He creates all the creation, and then He goes to Adam and He says, okay, you know, I want you to run this thing. And it's like, you know, all you have to do is snap your fingers and stuff happens, God. So why do you want these humans to do this? Well, He just likes His creation, and He wants His creation to be like Him. We see that with the angels. You know, you look at it with Abraham, and the Christophany Christ comes with two angels. And then He sends the two angels and say, would you get Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah? They go, well, you know, God could have just said, snapped His fingers, and Lot would have been out. But instead, He sends His angels. They make choices, decisions, and they finally ended up hoisting Him out of there. Actually, when you read it really carefully, Lot never did get out. The angels had to pick him up and throw him out. It's a ridiculous story. But again, there's where God is just saying, you know what, you guys take care of this. I want you guys to do this. And so that's something I think we need to understand about God's relationship with us, is He wants us not only to be part of His, you know, companions forever, but He wants us to help Him rule and reign in His kingdom. And that is why when you look at Christ's prophecy of the church, there's very few times where you can look in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and see Christ actually prophesying the future, the church age. But He does in the parable of the minas, and He gives it, that's in Luke 19. But in Luke 19, there's the parable of the minas, and He has three servants, and He says that He gives each one of them a mina, and He says, now I'm going to conquer some lands and bring some wealth and kingdom back with me. Well, who's going to do that? Christ at the second coming. He's going to, the Father is going to give Him in His victory over the principalities and powers and the cross. He's giving Him the kingdoms. So that's an analogy to Christ. So who are the people with the minas? They're the three servants. And, of course, one of them takes one, makes ten. And what does He tell him? He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. you've been faithful in few things. I will make you ruler over many. And then it says he gives him 10 cities to rule. I mean, that we can understand that. Okay, I get that. The millennial kingdom, Christ will be on the Temple Mount in the temple. And he will rule the world from there. And his cadre of church-age believers that are winners, that are successful in this life, will rule the entire world. So, you know, one of us might be part of the water treatment facility at SIO or something, you know. You know, there, you don't know where you're going to be. You might be in charge of, you know, you wouldn't want to be in charge of anything in California, I don't think. But that'd be too big of a mess to fix. That's what our purpose is. You know, when you think about who we are and the corollary of David and his mighty men, we are Christ's mighty men. We are the ones that he picked up here and there. And they ruled and they won the victory with David. And that's our position. And what did they do? They ruled with David. We will rule with Christ. So that's what God's intention is for us. And his intention is fulfilled, really, if we're faithful to the few things that he gives us. And so we understanding God's purpose, it's important that we understand that his desire is that we be rulers like he's rulers. And so we go to the next understanding is that who does he want to rule? Well, he wants to duplicate himself. He wants each one of us to be Christ-like. And that's why Paul tells us, he says, I want you, Christ, to be formed in you. I want be not conformed, Romans 12, 1 and 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the Word of God and to change your entire way of thinking that you might be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So that is what we are striving to be. We are striving, like Paul says, he says, you know, the mind of Christ is what we want to establish in us. And so we go back to that. How do we do that? Well, we do it by walking in the Spirit, by allowing the Word of God to dwell in our hearts richly, such that it's the Word of God is how we express everything we do, because the Word of God is the mind of Christ. So we have that mind of Christ, and we are living it. And that is the person God wants leading his millennial kingdom. So those are the things that we want to think about when we understand our relationship with him and what he desires of us. So the question then becomes, how do I understand and know the will of God? That is really how we need to understand God's will. Well, when we think about what God's will is, we think, well, okay, the Old Testament guys, they had the law, they had 613 things to follow. Okay, well, in the New Testament, you know, how do we know what God's will is as far as that? You know, it was interesting. Somebody brought this up, so check on this. And so I thought, well, I'll do it. Sometimes you can use AI if you're careful. Give them an objective question, because sometimes they've got an opinion too, and you can't slap them. I ask AI, it says, give me all of the imperative mood verbs of the New Testament, the commands, like do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. And I was really surprised, because there were 500 principles in the new, 500 plus principles in the New Testament that said, here's the things you have to do. And sometimes we think about, well, do we have guidance from the Word? Boy, yeah, 500 of them. We've got 500 things that we're supposed to follow. Things pertaining to what we think. It's don't worry, don't judge, don't fear, rejoice, overcome evil with good, cast your cares on Christ, examine yourself, love one another, put on the armor of God and perform the fruits of the spirits, of the Spirit, praise God, and think like Christ. Those are all commands in the imperative. In other words, Christ is saying through the Word, He's saying, I want you to do this. And think about the things you need to do. Pray. Take up your cross and follow me. When you understand what that means, that was an idiom at that time. And what that was is an idiom. And Christ used it three times at least. It's recorded three times, separate occasions. And it was an idiom that the Romans used where when a Roman would have total submission from somebody who is rebellious is when they were carrying their cross to be crucified. And so this idiom became submit to the authority that you're supposed to submit to. That's really what it meant. And what Christ was saying, he says, I submitted to the Father. I want you to submit to the Father. I want you to take up your cross, be in full submission to His will, and follow Him. So that's a command that, when we think about that, is a command that is a very broadly encompassing, but it's total obedience to His will. Forsake not the assembly of yourselves. Be doers of the word and not hearers of the word only. So those are principles that we can draw from, and we don't have to say, well, I don't know what the will of God is. He says, well, you can look through those principles, and most all of them we already know. We just need to recall them and say, okay, I've got a decision here coming up. How do I weigh this against the Word of God? Well, there's all these commands that tell us. And those are the kind of decisions that we make, and we make on a daily basis. And another aspect of being able to understand, okay, these are the commands that pertain to me, then from those commands, I recognize that, you know, I don't make a decision every 6 months, or should I get married, should I change jobs, should I move to Idaho, should I do this? You know, those aren't the decisions we make. We make a dozen of them a day, and those are the decisions. You know, so often they send at our church. They send us guys that people that want some advice or some prayer, and often this is one I get often, and this kind of prompted me to present this because they'll say, "Well, I don't know what the will of God is," and sometimes I get cynical. It's just hard not to, because it's kind of always the same thing. And I says, well, that's good that you're here and you came for prayer, because I actually know what the will of God is for you. And so, did you want to know? And he says, well, you know, the will of God. Well, you know what the will of God is for you? It's that you consistently are aware of your, and walking circumspectly, you're recognizing you don't have sin in your life that's unconfessed. That's number one. The will of God for you, for your life, is that you pray regularly. The will of God for your life is that you be in the Word of God and studying and taking in God's Word and letting it change your life. That's the will of God for you. Says I could give you a whole long list of so what question? What are we missing here? I says, well, I don't know whether I should move to Idaho or Montana. I go, so often it's just like, you know what? If you would do the things that you know to do, you wouldn't be struggling with the things that you don't know to do. And that's really a lot of what it comes down to, is we know the will of God, and the will of God is understanding it is so much easier when we're already doing His will. And so the things we don't know the answer to, we have, we're being led and guided by the Word. Psalms tells us, let's see if I can, I'm way off my notes, so I can't remember. Proverbs 3:1, and I forget what it says. Oh, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and then He will direct your path. You know, it doesn't say He will direct your path no matter what you do. Only He'll direct your path when you give God a call once every 3 months and ask Him, what should I do now? He's not going to do it then, but if you're acknowledging Him, when you're allowing Him to be led by Him, He's going to direct your path. And so that's part of what makes knowing the will of God easier, is just following Him day by day, step by step. And so that process then, I have to be careful not to run over time. Just keep me off of the A6 stories. But so that role we have when it comes to that inner peace, and let me just explain what we need to understand, is that when we're making a decision, then that is, we don't know the answer to. We says, well, you know, there's could do this or this, but I'm doing the things I'm supposed to do. So how do I evaluate that a decision to be made? And so first, we pray for guidance. We pray, Lord, you know, I'm in full fellowship with You. I have the decision. I want Your will in this. A second part of it is that we have to be introspective and recognize, am I trying to do this because it's my ego-centered desire, or am I genuinely trying to do the will of God? Am I genuinely expressing love towards others in such a way that I'm looking and trying to accommodate their needs and desires above mine? Am I actually thinking of my purpose on this earth to serve Him and not, set aside my purpose to serve myself? In, I believe, Luke, where Jesus says, take up your cross and follow Me, he prefaces it by, he says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Me. In other words, quit being following your will and be wholly submitted to the Father's will. So when we have that kind of understanding that is Christ-like, then we are now on the right track. The next thing we can do is just understand it through the Word of God. Now, the choices that I have in front of me, these choices, how do they match up with the understanding, the mandates that I have in the New Testament? You know, I know the things I need to be doing that God commanded, Christ commanded, and the apostles have written down. How does that compare? How does that measure the decisions I'm making measure with Scripture? Those are the kind of things we need to examine and say, what is the proper choice here based on Scripture? And then the next thing is, says we make a decision, and there can be sometimes help you receive from other people's advice. I think Proverbs says that the advice of many is a beneficial thing. But, you know, I sometimes kind of think that a lot of people rely too much on other people's advice and not going to God to get our advice. And sometimes I've seen where they have a decision to make. First thing they do is go to ask somebody. And you know, the first place we ought to be going is to the Word of God, to prayer, and to seeking God's will. And then the last thing we do is we make a choice, and then we trust in God's guidance. You know, we've followed Proverbs 1:3, where we've acknowledged Him. Now we trust, okay, Lord, I trust that You will direct my path. You know, a question comes up often is, why does God make some decisions kind of difficult? It's not a good, easy choice here. And, you know, that's why people are always wanting to put a fleece out, like Gideon. And, you know, Gideon got scolded for that the third time. I always thought, I would have scolded him the first time. He says, why didn't you ask to mow the lawn and plant flowers and do some, you know, horticulture in the place, you know, because he asked for a wet fleece and they asked for a dry fleece. If you're going to get something like that, why not just kind of re-landscape the place? But anyway, that's what Gideon did. He says, okay, I want a wet fleece when I wake up, just know it's you, God, know it's the right decision. And then the next day he wants a dry fleece. Then he's thinking, okay, how about this? And God says, enough. Says, you know, that's enough. Don't test me. And what he was saying, he says, you know, one should have been enough, Gideon. You're pretty lame. But, you know, he gave it to him out of his grace. And so the question, you know, again, is why does God make it difficult sometimes? And I believe the real answer is that if we're going to be leaders in the millennium, says we need to be able to lead. We need to be able to make decisions. And if we can make decisions based on the Word of God and be confident in Him, imagine if you're, you know, in Burns, Oregon, and, you know, every morning you go to the temple in Jerusalem and ask Jesus a question. He says, you know, I don't really know what to do. I've got a problem with one of these guys, you know, getting drunk a lot. You know, what should I do? And Jesus is going to say, you know what? You're in charge there. I put you there because you're a leader, so lead. And that was something, an example of that was when I was in the training to be a lieutenant. We have officer candidate school. And they would give you obstacles, and they would say, okay, you need to get across. One of them was there was a wall about from here to that wall, and it was a gap. And they gave us two 15-foot boards and a rope, and they said, now get across there. And so we had to say, okay, you know, it looks like we have to be leaders here because those guys aren't going to tell us, you know, here's an idea. And so we'd look at them, and they'd go, figure it out, you know. And so what we did is one guy put the board across and held the end of it, and then the other guy crawled out with a board and stuck it across and then cradled the two boards together, and then one guy walked over him with a rope and then got on the other side. We strung the rope, and everybody went across on the rope. And the instructor was going, okay. You figured it out, you know. And that's, I think, often what God wants of us is when He's giving us a difficult decision, He's saying, you know, I want you to use your biblical understanding to decide what you're going to do. And if I'm just going to, you know, if you're going to ask me every 2 seconds what you need to do, you just need to make a decision. And we're always, of course, in prayer on a decision, but there's times where we just have to decide, and we say, based on the best information I have, I believe this is what we should do. And that's what we do. And I think that's what God wants us to, is to function independently of Him in the millennium, ruling and reigning with Him, but being able to rule and reign with Him in such a way that we are not having to ask Him every 5 minutes what to do next. And so that's, I believe, why He makes decisions difficult. And so like we say, we follow this process and we allow the Word of God to tell us what we can know. And then from there, we make a decision and we believe it's the right decision and we trust Him to follow it. Now, the part of it where we say, well, I have a piece about that and I don't want to go into the existential part of this where it's a miraculous thing, because I spoke of that earlier, and when you talk about having a peace about it, there are some who say, oh, I've got this tough decision. So they'll say a prayer, and they'll say, oh, I have a peace about this, or I have a peace about that, without examining Scripture, about going through the process of allowing the Word to help you decide that. And what it ends up to being is similar to the Mormons. If you've ever met with Mormons, they'll say the way you can know truth, and what's right is because you'll have a burning in your bosom. Theirs is a emotional truth, and that's not who we want to be. You know, Catholics do this too. They'll see kind of a vision of something, and it says, okay, I had a vision, so I know that this is true. That concept was introduced in the early church of mysticism, and we are not in a there isn't a mechanism in the word for mysticism. God deals with us rationally, and he leads us, and I believe the peace that we can have is knowing that we've done our due diligence to evaluate a decision. And then we say, Lord, I think this is what you want to do. And so often, you know, sometimes we'll make that decision, and then God will say, okay, he'll close the door and redirect us. But what he's doing is allowing us to weigh the options based on his word and based on our trust and faith in him. So those are the kind of things I think we need to recognize as the way to understand what God's will is. And last, the things we need to try to avoid. Of course, just not vetting the decision against the Word of God. Making a decision based on human discernment and not allowing the Word to be the source, my primary source of my decision making. You look at this, let's see, and you know, we talked about prayer and having a peace about it. He says, the other part of it is, and it's a selfish motive, but choosing the easy option. We have to really sense, have an understanding, Lord, what do you really want me to do? Sometimes the difficult option is what he wants. And when we weigh it against the word, we may try to fudge on the easy one. Well, this would be a lot easier. But we have to say, Lord, it seems like this is the direction you want me to go. It doesn't seem to be the easy choice. I believe we saw that with Paul when he went to Jerusalem. And there's always been a lot of discussion about, you know, he did the wrong thing because the maidens had a vision and they said, you're going to be tied up. But, you know, Paul was saying, you know, I have a conviction about my need to do this. And sometimes I believe that is a bona fide sense that, you know, this is what I do, and I need to go to Jerusalem. That's what I need to do. And he went there knowing that he was going to be going to jail and eventually executed. But I believe what he was doing in that action was essentially saying, you know what? I believe this is God's will. I'm going forward with it. And irrespective of how it's going to end up. Another one is, if you ever read the story or saw the movie about Hacksaw Ridge, it was a guy named Corporal Doss in World War II in the Pacific. And he was a corporal that was a conscientious objector. You know, he was a Seventh-day Adventist. And he was a conscientious objector. You know, his theology wasn't great. Arnold Fruchtenbaum always says that Seventh-day Adventists are church-age believers trying really hard to be Jews. And he's got it right, because they're trying to follow the law. You know, no pork and no bacon. It's like, yeah, that's a big sacrifice in itself. But he was trying to be, had a genuine heart of serving the Lord. And the guy, they said he would pray for an hour every morning. He would study the word every day. And he was constantly harassed by his fellow guys in his platoon. He was a medic because he didn't want to kill anybody. And so, and that theology, of course, you know, it's not biblical. But, you know, he was convicted by it. So that was his sense of, this is how I'm going to serve God. Well, in that whole battle, they were overrun. There was the plateau they were on. And so they're all on this plateau, and then everybody has to escape. and they all got shot up. The command was given to retreat and go back over the ridge and go back to the valley there below. And he was on that ridge, and he says, you know, he says, I'm a medic, and my job is to save people. And there's a whole bunch of people here dying, so I'm going to stay here and save people. And God honored what he did. He saved over 80 people. He drug them, sometimes several hundred yards, and then he had ropes, and he would let them down over that ridge, and then they would go to the medic tent, and he'd go get another one. And it's moving what he said. They asked him, he says, after I'd save one, I'd say a prayer, and then I'd go back. And they said, well, what was your prayer? And we're all thinking that you won't get shot. He'd say, no, help me, Lord, to get one more. And that was somebody who just had a conviction about this is what I do. And they captured some of the Japanese afterwards, and they said, did you see this guy out here? Because they always try to piece together what happened. And they says, yeah, it says this one guy, he says, every time I'd try to shoot him, my gun would jam. And so, you know, that's just miraculous. But God was honoring it and says, you know what? I'm going to honor your trust. And so that's what, you know, that's another case. You know, we had a case like that with Robbie Dean, too. He was over in Ukraine a few years ago. And before the war started, and he was teaching a segment of seminary over there, and everybody says, hey, you know, get out. Things are going to be a mess here pretty quick, you know. And he said, you know, I got to finish this segment. So he did. The war started, and he's still teaching these guys. And everybody's like, he says, you know, I felt a conviction to stay here and get these guys through this segment that I was teaching. And so I believe sometimes we have to respect that sense of mission and need that we have, and just trust that God will take care of us in those type of circumstances. So, and again, when it comes to that trusting, and this is an example, for example, too. You know, sometimes we make decisions and we look back at it and says, you know, that was a wrong decision. We have to just say, Lord, I need for you to fix this and just trust that he will. And usually it won't be reversed. Usually you'll be taken care of through that difficult and wrong choice, and God will glorify your work in your life just by being faithful to what you set out to do and what you committed to. So those are the kind of things that we want to talk about as far as trusting in God's and examining and understanding God's will. And again, it's just like our spiritual life. The important thing is our daily relationship with the Lord, with our daily growing. You know, there's something people say, well, I know everything I need to know about the Bible, and so I don't need to know more. And so I can kind of back off on that. And there are some things when we have a deeper and deeper understanding of the Word, we have just we can make better choices. And I just use one more illustration. When I was flying, we used to fly. I was an instructor up at Whidbey Island. And before that, one time we were flying and we went into had an emergency, the engine fire, and then it went out, shut down the engine, landed, and found that the accessory drive had eaten itself and gone into the engine. So, okay, so we're stuck there. We got one engine. And so a bunch of guys come up from, we were at Beale Air Force Base and nothing to do. So I thought, well, I'll just watch these guys fix. I got nothing better to do. And machines are interesting to me. So they took this thing apart and they were showing me how all the hydraulics worked on the airplane. And so I was like, oh, okay. He says, you know, we had our emergency procedures, and they're very brief. They say, okay, if this happens, then do this. If this happens, then eject. But I learned how that thing was plumbed and what can and can't happen. So, you know, I just took that knowledge. Moving on, I'm an instructor at Whidbey Island, and we're coming back. I'm flying with a student. And we're coming back to the base, and I look down. We've got four hydraulic pumps, and three of them went to zero, but one of them still is up. And, okay, I know what that means. It says eject. I go, and I look at it again, and then the student says, he says, you know, hey, Foxy, what do we do? I says, hang on. And I had to think about it. I thought, you know, I remembered how the thing was plumbed. And one thing you were taught, if a gauge says something, it means it. You never question the gauge. It's always something's really wrong. You always want to think, oh, it's just the gauge. You tap it, but it's just stupid. That's just a stupid thing to do because it's probably broken. Something's broken. The gauge is fine. It's telling you that you got no oil pressure and hydraulic pressure. And so I look at it and I said, okay, this might be a one in a million time when the gauge is wrong, but I have hydraulic pressure. Because I can have two pumps out, I can have four pumps out, but I can't have three pumps out because they're interconnected. The one that's down and the other one that's working are interconnected. It can't be. So I said, okay, Buckethead, and I call tower. I says, we're going to make a 120-degree left-hand turn. We're going to set up for a straight in to runway 7 and get everybody out of the way. And so we come around, and we land. And I realized before I did that, I says, you know what? I'm going to lose my wings if I'm wrong. And he's going to lose his wings if I'm wrong. And I might get court-martialed if somebody gets hurt. And I just said, you know, I understand this thing, and I know what I'm looking at is not correct. We're going to save this airplane. And so we came around, we landed, and sure enough, the gauges were bad. Well, the reason that happened, I didn't, you know, throw a $35 million airplane into the bay was because I had a deeper knowledge of that hydraulic system than the basic one that they show you in your checklist. And so because of that, I think that's analogous to our understanding of the Word. The deeper the understanding we have the Word and having the mind of Christ in us, the more we are capable of making decisions that are just right in tune with Christ. You know, it seems like everything I've been saying to this point is back to the bracelets that used to, if you're around in the 70s. There was the What Would Jesus Do bracelet, and they were popular. And it's too bad that they kind of got made kind of silly. But, you know, the reality is there. I think if you just get past that, just thinking about that, that is what we're called to be, is to be Christ-like, to respond and react to every circumstance the way Christ would. Because that's what he's going to want of us in the millennial kingdom when we rule and reign with him. So that is really our goal. And like I say, tough decisions give us an opportunity to not only pray and examine the Word of God, but it gives us an opportunity to trust him. So that's... I'm out of time. Well, not too bad. I usually apologize if I'm 10 minutes over, so I'm just 5. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we just thank you for your Word and for what you give us and really the opportunity you have for us, how you cared for us from eternity past as you thought of us before you, the foundation of the world. And you thought of us ruling and reigning with you and giving us that opportunity. And Lord, we pray that each and every one of us might maximize that opportunity and make the most of it such that we can be a credit to you in this life and be a genuine leader for you in the millennium to come. And so, We thank you for this time together, and we thank you for the faithfulness of everyone here, and we pray just a continued blessing on them. In Christ's name, amen. Pick this up later.
Thank you, John.
Well, thank you, John. Really appreciate it. Great illustrations and great reminders of how we live our spiritual life, Christian life. Our closing hymn today will be fortuitously number 568, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. May the Mind of Christ My Savior, inspired by many of the verses that John referred to, Philippians and Colossians and Hebrews. Practically each verse reflects a each verse of this hymn reflects a verse in the Bible. We'll sing all verses, and we'll be a key change after verse 4 and repeat the last line. Please stand. Father, may we fulfill the message that's in this hymn, and may our minds recall those biblical truths and principles that we have come to know. May we recall them throughout the week in various situations and apply them to our lives. Now unto him is able to keep you from falling and cause us to stand faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.